Our Father, we're so grateful for the grace, the pure grace that has caused you to set your love upon us and save us. We acknowledge that we need your grace in everything, and we need your grace now to help us. I need your grace, Lord, to speak your word as it ought to be spoken. And we all need your grace to hear your word and not to suppress it, not to push it away, but for our hearts to be good soil on which your word falls and bears good fruit. So please, Lord, give us your grace by your Spirit as your word is spoken and heard. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, please turn in your Bibles once again to Paul's letter to the Galatians. That would be, I think, the 9th book in the New Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Galatians is the 9th book in the New Testament. And you might be turning to chapter 6. You remember that the context of this letter is the threat of legalistic religion, the threat of self-salvation by law works, which is being imposed by certain Jewish false teachers upon the Gentile believers in Galatians, trying to tell them that it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus, plus you need to keep the Jewish ceremonial law. Paul is defending the gospel in this letter. The gospel he is defending is the good news that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live a sinless life, which we were not able to live, and then to die a death he did not deserve to die, but to die that death in our place as our substitute, so that through faith in him alone we might be forgiven of our sins, have eternal life, be reconciled to God, and be able to spend eternity with God in heaven. And Paul has used a number of arguments to defend the true gospel and to correct this false teaching. But the argument that he sets forth in chapters 5 and 6, I have called the practical defense of the gospel. It's based on the premise that the true gospel will bear good fruit. Truth and goodness go together. If this is a true message, it ought to work, right? It ought to bear good fruit. And so Paul is arguing to that end. Jesus said you can tell a tree by its fruit. And you can tell whether this is a good tree, whether this is the true message, if it bears good fruit. And so we have seen what I'm calling the contrast between the true gospel, true Christianity, and this legalistic message, this faith plus works message. And we're going to continue to see that contrast between Christianity and legalism as we break into chapter 6. This morning I want to bring up 6 points of contrast between gospel grace, the change that God's true gospel makes in our lives, and legalism. First is this. Well, let me read chapter 6 to 5 just to get an overview. We're going to cover the first 5 verses of chapter 6. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. The first contrast between Christianity and legalism is this. Gospel grace makes us alert to those who need help. And here I want to focus on the first words, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass. Now, he has just spoken in the previous chapter about the fact that Christians have the Holy Spirit. We have this new life from the Spirit of God. We live by the Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit. But even though we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, Christians still sin, don't they? You don't really need me to tell you that. You know that that's a reality. And so here Paul is picturing a man, probably a Christian, a brother or sister, who has been caught in a trespass. Now that word caught means to surprise. And so the idea seems to be that it's not somebody who planned or premeditated a sin, but he's fallen into it. It took him by surprise. But it's still a trespass. It's still a transgression. It is still sin. And he is guilty. And then what follows is what Paul says should be the response of the Christian to this sinning brother or sister. And the first thing I would call your attention to is that there's an alertness to the transgression. There's an awareness that this sin has been committed. You see, when we come to Jesus Christ by faith, and when we receive his salvation, one of the first things that happens is that we become aware of the spiritual needs of those around us. You see, that doesn't happen until you're aware of your own spiritual need. You might see, I'm doing fine, I'm going through life, I'm doing fine, and you don't see the needs of others. But when you are awakened to your own spiritual need, to your own spiritual lostness, your eyes become open to the needs of others. Take, for example, Isaiah's experience in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah is given a vision of the awesome holiness of God, his response is both personal and social. Remember what he says? He sees God on his throne high and lifted up, and he says, I am undone. I am filthy. Against the backdrop of God's purity and holiness, I see that I am a filthy sinner. I am undone. But he doesn't stop there. I am a man of unclean lips, he says, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Not only do I have this problem, but now having seen my own problem, my own need to be cleansed, I am suddenly alerted to the fact that there are other people around me who have the same problem, and they have needs as well. And so what I'm saying here is that gospel grace, having made us aware of our own spiritual need, will then make us alert to the spiritual needs of others. And so, as a Christian, you see that there's a brother, there's a sister who has fallen into this particular sin. Gospel grace makes us alert to needs around us. Now, legalism also makes us alert to others. Turn back for a moment to Luke chapter 18, that well-known passage. It's a parable of two men praying in a temple. There's a Pharisee, a self-righteous hypocrite. Pharisees were the enemies of Jesus. There's a Pharisee and there's a lowly tax collector. And listen to the words of the Pharisee in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. You see, legalists are aware of other people as well. This tax collector was very alert to the fact that there were those around him who were unjust and swindlers and adulterers, and especially was he aware of this one who was right under his nose, this lowly tax gatherer. Remember, tax gatherers were on the lowest part of the totem pole in that society. They were despised. So what we might say is gospel grace makes us alert to needs. Legalism makes us alert to flaws in other people. Secondly, let's consider gospel grace gives us a desire to help. Gospel grace in our hearts gives us a desire to help. Here I want to focus on other words. Brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Here I want to focus our attention on those words, restore such a one. The apostle tells the Galatian Christians and tells us how we should respond when we see a brother or sister who has fallen into sin. And he assumes that this will be our heart desire. What does he say? Restore such a one. And that word restore is an interesting word. It means to strengthen or complete. It means to return one to what he or she ought to be. It's the very word used in Matthew 4:21 to speak of James and John mending their nets. Their nets had holes in them. and they weren't catching any fish. The fish were coming into the net and going out through the holes, and so they weren't being effective. And so these nets needed to be mended. To restore is the word translated mending there. It's the idea of mending a net. It is also a word used of a physician or surgeon setting a broken bone, which is very relevant to us in these days. We're wondering whether our brother may need surgery for that broken collarbone or whether it is sufficiently in place. But often when a bone is broken, it needs to be set. If you have a broken bone in your leg, you can't function on that leg. You can't walk. You can't run. And so a surgeon needs to come and set the bone and so that it heals, so that you can be restored to walking and running again. And that's the word restore. Mend the net. Set the broken bone. Well, gospel grace in our hearts inclines us not only to see the needs of those around us, their sins and their faults, but to offer them help. Gospel grace causes us to care and to make efforts to restore others, to mend their nets, and to bring healing to their souls. Now, he assumes here that this is something the child of God will want to do. After all, through the gospel, we have been forgiven. Through the gospel, we have been restored to God. We have been reconciled to God. We have been delivered from the miserable bondage that we were into our sin. We have been brought into this rich life of fellowship with God. And when you experience that great salvation, it is reflexive, it is natural that you want to do the same for others. You want them to be restored to God. You want them to be reconciled to God. You want them to experience the spiritual healing in their lives that you have experienced in yours. Brothers and sisters, we've been shown mercy that we might show mercy. We have been set free from our sins that we might help others become free. We have been led to the bread of life, not to keep it to ourselves, but to show others where the stash of bread is. We have been healed in our souls that we might be agents of healing to others. And what Paul is assuming here is that as a Christian, gospel grace in your life will not only make you alert to see the needs of others, but it will make you care and it will make you desire to be of help and to restore that broken bone, that net that is holy, but not in a good sense, and to patch the holes in your brothers and sisters. Now, what about legalism? Well, that awakens a desire as well. When the Pharisee in the temple looks around him and he sees these flawed people, these unjust adulterers and this tax gatherer, what does it incline him to do? Well, the words of Luke 18:11 are these, "I thank you that I'm not like other men." The legalist is observant of other people as well, but he observes them as inferior, as not measuring up to himself, and that leads him not to desire to help them, but to compare himself favorably to them, to look down on them, to criticize them, and to censure them. Well, now let me pause and allow us to test ourselves in this. Are you living by gospel grace, or are you living with a legal spirit? When you see one of your brothers or sisters that has fallen into some sin, and let's just mention a few samples, things you may fall into, they may not be as premeditated and planned as some sins. Maybe somebody has stumbled into watching pornography. Maybe because of fear, one of your brothers and sisters has told a serious lie. Maybe they responded in some social situation with an outburst of anger. Or maybe a young Christian, being tempted by his old friends, has gone out drinking and has drunk too much on a particular night. They've fallen into some particular trespass. What is your heart reaction and desire? Is it to criticize? Is it to condemn? Is it to censure? Is it maybe to gain a little bit of social capital by dropping words of gossip about them? Or is your reaction to grieve inwardly over their trespass and then to ask, what can I do to help? How can I come alongside them? What words can I use to encourage them? How can I counsel them? How might I admonish them. Maybe they need warning. How can I give them warning? What can I do? What can I relate to in my own life to come alongside them and share the fact that, I've been there and God has helped me and delivered me and He can do the same for you? Do you come with a gracious desire to help your brother, your sister out of that pit of sin and not with an uplifted nose and haughty eyes and a gossipy tongue? Gospel grace, when we see brothers and sisters that have fallen into sin, gospel grace inclines us to want to restore. My brother has a broken bone and I want to help set it. My sister over here has some holes in her net and I want to help patch them. Gospel grace inclines us to care and to help. Legalism inclines us just to look down with an air of superiority. Thirdly, gospel grace supplies the spiritual resources to help. And here I focus on another phrase. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Let's focus on those words, you who are spiritual. You know how it is that how sometimes Christians talk about spiritual? They're referring to a special elite band of Christians who are really on the fast track. You know, most of us are kind of ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christians, but then there are the spiritual Christians. Now, Christians may talk that way, but that's not the way the Bible talks. When the Bible uses the word spiritual, in light of this context, it's speaking really about all Christians, because in the previous context, all Christians have the Holy Spirit, right? We all live by the Spirit. We all bear the fruit of the Spirit. We are all led by the Spirit. We are all commanded to walk by the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, spiritual is used as over against natural. If you're not a spiritual man, you're a natural man, which is an unbeliever. You know, some have invented this third category of carnal Christian. One who's a Christian, he or she has his or her ticket to heaven. They're all fixed up, but they're living a fleshly life. Well, I hope that in the previous chapter, Paul put that to rest. Remember when he gave the deeds of the flesh? And then he went on to say, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian in that sense. If you live according to the flesh, Paul says in Romans, you will die. There's no carnal Christian. A Christian who has a ticket to heaven is forgiven, but is living a perpetually carnal life. And so when he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, he's really talking to all of us. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God, and you are spiritual. And the Holy Spirit becomes our great resource to be of help to one another. Turn back for a few minutes to Romans 15 and verse 14. Romans 15, 14. And I read that verse. I believe a couple years ago I took a whole sermon on this verse. It's worthy of that. Paul says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. The need here is to give admonition, to counsel one another. One man built a whole system of counseling on that word. It's the word noutheteo, and he built this system of nouthetic counseling. The word noutheteo in the Greek is a compound word. It means to put in the mind. Tithemi is to put or place. Nous is the Greek word for mind. What you're doing is putting in the mind. And in every case it's used, it's assuming that people are going off the path, such as bring up your children in the discipline and nouthesia of the Lord. Children have foolishness built into their hearts. And we are to noutheteo them. We are to admonish them. We are to put truth in their minds that will lead them away from error into the right way. So that's the goal, admonition. So you have a brother who's fallen into sin and you're called to restore. And one of the ways you do that is by admonition. You want to put truth in his mind, her mind, to bring them back into the way. Well, what are the requirements for effective admonition? Look again at verse 14. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you are yourselves full of all goodness. What do you need to be effective in ministry to one another? You need moral goodness. You need to have an upright life. You need to have a clean life that is a good example of the things that you teach. And so there needs to be moral goodness. Well, guess what? The fruit of the Spirit includes goodness. The Spirit works that goodness in us. What else is needed? You're full of all goodness. You're filled with all knowledge. What do you need to restore brethren who are sinning? You need knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. You need to be filled with knowledge of the Scriptures. Well, guess what? The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. His sword is the Word of God. And so it is the Spirit of God who enables you to know the Word of God, which is needed to restore sinning brothers and sisters. What else is needed? You're full of all goodness. You're filled with all knowledge. You're able. There's an aspect of ability. There's wisdom that is needed. If we're to help one another, restore one another, we need to be able to wisely apply the truth. You need to know what truths of God's Word are needed at what time, in what situation. Well, James chapter 3 tells us that there's wisdom that comes down from above that is pure and peaceable. God's Spirit gives us wisdom. So what am I saying? That the Spirit of God, who makes us spiritual, equips us to do the work of spiritual net mending and spiritual bone setting that we are called to do. But what about the legalist? What resources does the legalist have? And remember, this whole thing is written in the context of the backdrop of legalism. What about the legalist? Does he have the resources of the Holy Spirit? No. He has the resources of the flesh. That's all he has to work with. And so if you look back at chapter 5, verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And you think back to the deeds of the flesh. What does the legalist do? What resources does he have? He's got resources to be boastful over his sinning brother. He's got resources to envy and be jealous of his sinning brother. He's got resources to divide from and separate from in a self-righteous way from his sinning brother. But the legalist doesn't have the spiritual resources in order to restore, because that's given by gospel grace. So let me ask you under this point, how are you doing? If you are a Christian, you have a desire to restore and to help your fellow believers. To that end, are you cultivating the things that will make you more useful to do that work of spiritual net mending and spiritual bone setting? Are you cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to rule in your life so that He is producing in you that goodness, that purity of life in your thoughts and in your words and watching the path of your feet? Are you growing in your knowledge of the Word of God? That's the sword of the Spirit. That's the great instrument that will be used to heal and to restore your brothers and sisters. Are you growing in your knowledge of the Word of God? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you spending time with the Lord Jesus so that as you behold Him, you become like Him? Are you growing in wisdom and the ability to use the Word of God in the appropriate way, to say the right thing at the right time to the right person? We need to be cultivating the resources that we have by the Holy Spirit to restore one another. Are you using your spiritual gift? You see, the way we restore and help one another often is according to our spiritual gift. Not everybody's a teacher, but maybe you have a gift of mercy. Maybe you have a gift of serving. We restore in many ways, largely according to the gifts God has given us. Do you know what your gift is? And are you cultivating that gift? Are you developing that gift? Are you deploying that gift? We are a charismatic community. Do you know that? We are a charismatic community, not in the popular modern sense, but insofar as charismatic means gift. We are a gifted community, and all the gifts are to be employed for the purpose of restoring one another. Here's a fourth point of contrast of six. Gospel grace enables the proper manner to help. Look again at our text. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, your brother, your sister has stumbled into some sin, you who are spiritual, not a special elite band, but all of us who are Christians, you who are spiritual, if you're a Christian, you're spiritual, restore such a one. Help set that broken bone. Help mend their holy net. How? In a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The point is this: gospel grace enables us to have the proper manner in our helping. Help, you see, can be offered in many ways. When there's a sin committed, will the legalist be there to help? Yeah, I think in some ways the legalist will want to help that sinning individual, that flawed individual. But how will the legalist help? The legalist will help from his high perch of moral superiority, looking down at that one who has sinned. The legalist will help with the attitude, "How could you do such a thing? I would never do such a thing as that." The legalist will help in wanting to press that person into being exactly like herself. Yeah, the legalist will offer help, but it will be that kind of looking down, condescending help. But what is to be the manner of gospel grace in our hearts when we seek to restore a sinning brother or sister, a spirit of meekness or gentleness? But the good news is the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And notice the next phrase, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. You catch the flavor of that? When you come to a sinning brother or sister to restore them, what's your manner of coming? Is it, "What's wrong with you? I could never do that. Why aren't you like me?" Or is it, "You know what? I am just as weak. I am just as fallible. I am just as vulnerable and susceptible to sin as you. And next week it could be me." And so you come, not looking down, but you come alongside as a fellow struggler, a fellow weak one. Now, maybe the sin into which your brother or sister has fallen is not a sin that you are particularly tempted by. But you know that there are areas where you are especially vulnerable to sin. That's what you need to focus on. Maybe you're not given. Maybe a Christian who is not a homosexual in practice but wrestles with same-sex desires. And there are Christians who wrestle with same-sex desires. I work with them. And they're earnest Christians. They're saved Christians. And they hate their propensity, but they wrestle with it. And maybe you don't wrestle. Maybe as a man you're thinking, "That's the farthest thing from my mind. Same-sex holds no attraction." But you might wrestle fiercely with heterosexual sex. So how can you look down on your brother? Maybe you're not you don't have an anger problem, and your brother has fallen into anger. But you can be very greedy and very covetous and very materialistic, and you like things too much. So rather than saying, "Well, I don't have a problem with anger. What's wrong with you?" But you know what? As you fall prey to anger, I can easily fall prey to covetousness. I just like my stuff too much. And I need to look to myself, lest I also be tempted in my area of particular weakness. Maybe you're not one who's prone to overeating. But if you gained a pound for every time you gossiped, you wouldn't fit through the door. And to get you out to the hospital, they'd have to break through the wall. And you say, "What's wrong with you? You can't control your eating. I don't have a problem with that." Yeah, but the tongue is going like this. Don't look down on your sinning brother or sister. We consider ourselves. We come alongside as one who is equally weak, equally vulnerable. Maybe not in that area, but you know the areas where you are weak. Don't look at your brother through the lens of your strength. Look at your fallen brother or sister through the lens of your own particular weakness. That will enable you not to look down, but to come alongside. That's what gospel grace works in us, so far as the manner. How do you offer help? What do people sense from you when they have stumbled into sin? What is your manner of coming? Do they sense that you're looking down at them from your high perch of moral superiority as one who would never fall prey to that sin or any sin? Or do they sense that you're coming alongside as a fellow struggler, one who is likewise tempted and who often falls yourself? That's the gracious manner worked in us by the gospel. Fifthly of six, gospel grace produces the right disposition to help. And here we get into a part of the text which is a little more difficult, but I think I've made sense of it, and I hope I can make sense of it for you. Gospel grace produces the right disposition to help. Look at the text. I'm going to leave out one phrase and save that for the last. Bear one another's burdens. You with me? Verse 2. And then I'm going to skip a phrase. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one shall bear his own load. You see, from the point of restoring a brother caught in a trespass, Paul moves to the more general call of bear one another's burdens. That word burden has to do with heavy weights, things that are oppressive, things that are depressing. It could include the sin a brother falls into. When you fall into a sin and you're trapped by this sin, that's a heavy burden. There's a burden of guilt and bondage. But it can include other things. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 1 about being excessively burdened to the point of death. Apparently, he's facing severe persecution where his very life was threatened. That was a tremendous burden on him. As we left San Antonio, Texas, one of the things we want to pray for tonight is the pastor there was taking some people from the country of Nicaragua with him to go down to Nicaragua to minister because they've heard his messages on his website, and he's going into hostile territory. They're saying that Satan is coming from America. And this brother, who's very bold, I could tell, had apprehension because he was going into a hornet's nest of opposition. But he was going because these people are hungry for the word and they've got to have the gospel. And he's taking some of the Nicaraguans from the congregation with him to go. And yet he's burdened with concern and apprehension because there's opposition. So here it says, bear one another's burdens. What does it mean to bear the burdens of others? It means a lot of things. It means to sacrifice your time. It means to sacrifice your comfort. It means sometimes to sacrifice the convenience of some sleep. It may mean to sacrifice some of your money and funds. It means expending emotional energy, mental energy, sometimes physical energy. It may mean taking the focus off of your particular burdens for a time to give attention to the burdens of another, to restore them to spiritual health. It means maybe serving them in some practical way. It may mean showing compassion. It may mean weeping with those who weep. It may mean listening to them. It may mean counseling them. It may mean getting up and driving them somewhere, as our friend was so willing to drive us in the early morning to the airport last week, sacrificing sleep, not being a morning person. It may mean praying intensely for them. We're called to bear one another's burdens. And I'm saying gospel grace gives us the right disposition with which to do it. First, we want to ask, what will keep a person from bearing one another's burdens? What will make you unwilling to restore a fallen brother, or pick up and carry the bags of another? I think we have the answer in verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, what will keep you and me from being willing to take the lowly part of a servant and bear the baggage of another's burdens? If you think you're something. You see, how we treat others is very much based on how we view ourselves. And this, may I say, is the legal mindset. The legalist thinks very highly of himself, doesn't he? The Pharisee in the temple thought very highly of himself and very lowly of those around him. Do you think he was inclined to come alongside and say, oh, that poor tax collector, that man is so burdened. Look at him. He's unwilling to lift up his eyes to him. Let me go over and help him. Let me go over and bear his burden. You think that was his attitude? No. 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 Because he thought so highly of himself, he thought lowly of everybody else. How you view yourself will determine how you treat others. And Paul says here, if someone thinks he is something, that's the problem. If you think you're something, if you think you've got something to boast about, you're not going to be inclined to take the low road and sacrifice for others. But what does he say about that person? If anybody thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And in the Greek, the word deceive means he's living in a fantasy world. What Paul says is the right mindset, which will motivate us to restore others and sacrifice for others and bear their burdens and carry their bags. The right motive will be seeing yourself as nothing. Now, let me qualify. That doesn't mean that you don't see yourself as one created in the image of God and having dignity. That doesn't mean that you deny the fact that you have a high standing as one justified in Christ and you have a glorious destiny. No, in that sense, we walk through life with our heads held high and with a confidence. But that confidence and that holding our head high is not because of anything in us. It is totally because of what God has done for us in Christ. Paul says in another place, what do you have that you haven't received? If you received it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it? There's nothing you have today, nothing I have today, physically, materially, socially, spiritually, there's nothing, no good thing in our lives except that we have received it. That's the disposition needed to bear one another's burdens. The sight of ourselves as nothing. And anything good in us is by the grace of God. That's what puts us in a frame to restore our brother and sister and to bear their burdens. And where does this thinking highly of yourself come from? Well, that difficult passage there, having reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. You see, the legalist thinks highly of himself because he's boasting of himself in relationship to others. He's comparing himself to others. He's looking at those overt sinners, those overt adulterers and tax collectors, and he's saying, oh, I'm so superior to them. And he's judging himself by others. He's comparing himself with others, and he's coming out in his own nose smelling like a rose. But he's not judging himself by God's standard. And so he's got this distorted standard that's making himself look good. The principle here is we need to examine ourselves in light of the right standard, which is God's standard. Then we may have reason for boasting in ourselves, not with regard to comparison to others, but the Christian's boast is always in the Lord. We can look at ourselves with honesty and say, you know what, the grace of God is very real in my life. Paul could say, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. We can have a certain boast in what God is doing in our lives, not in what we are doing. And so, what is the right disposition with which to help, which the gospel, the grace of the gospel works in us? It is that disposition of humility. I am nothing apart from the grace of God. And we take that low road and we help. Finally, we see gospel grace fulfills the law. Did you see that phrase I left out? Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. See, this whole letter is about the law and the Christian's relationship to the law. The Judaizers are trying to tell these Gentile Christians, you need to keep the law. You need to submit to the ceremonial law. That's true religion. You need to be a law keeper. Paul is answering by saying, yes, we do need to be law keepers, but how? Back in 5:14, he has said, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know the best way to honor the law of God, the moral law of God? It's to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone and be saved by grace. Receive the Spirit of God and let the Spirit work his fruit in you, which will be love to God, obedience to God, and love of your neighbor. Bearing one another's burdens, restoring the fallen brother, are acts of love. It is love that fulfills the law. Love bears one another's burdens. Love looks at that fallen brother or sister and seeks to mend their net and set the broken bone. And it is love that fulfills the law. It's not fixating on the law. It's fixating on Christ, who gives his Spirit, who works in us love for God and love for neighbor. And lo and behold, you end up being a moral law keeper to the delight of God. But apart from Christ, you don't possess the Spirit, and you cannot love, and you cannot serve, and you will not bear the burdens of others. You need Christ. And in order to have Christ, you need to come with empty hands. If anybody here this morning, this afternoon, is not a believer, this is what you need to do to get Christ and to get eternal life. You need to come to Him not with the good stuff you think you've done. You need to come with palms up, empty hands, to receive a gift from Him. Salvation is a gift. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling.